Kings, please. 2 Kings chapter 2. We're going to look at Elijah being taken up in the chariot of fire today. We're going to look at the chariot of fire. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. 2 Kings 2, beginning with verse 1. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were in Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they two stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they two went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces, and took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. Then sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. There's a great story about President Teddy Roosevelt. With the assassination of President William McKinley, he became the 26th president of the United States. He was president from 1901 through 1909. Leaving the presidency in 1909, Roosevelt went on an African safari. I don't know if he shot any lions or not. When he got back, because he had only been elected one time, he hadn't served two full terms, he ran for president again in 1912 on a progressive ticket. To reporters, he once remarked that he felt as fit as a bull moose, and that became the name of his new party. But while he was campaigning in Milwaukee, where he was to give a speech, he was shot by a man by the name of John Schrank. He was shot while greeting people in front of his hotel. Schrank's .32 caliber bullet, aimed directly at Roosevelt's heart, failed to mortally wound him because the bullet was slowed by a glass case that he had in his pocket. And he also had his bundled manuscript for his speech in there that he was to give later that day as well. Schrank was immediately detained and reportedly affirmed that his motive for shooting Roosevelt was any man looking for a third term ought to be shot. That's what he said. That's the excuse that he gave. Roosevelt went on to give his speech with a bullet still in his body. After a few minutes, he pulled the blood-stained manuscript from his pocket and he said, "You see, it takes more than one bullet to kill a bull moose." And he spoke for almost an hour. After his speech, they rushed him to the hospital where the bullet was removed. 7 years later, when he died, his youngest son sent a cable to his brothers who were fighting in World War I. The cable simply said, "The lion is dead." And it was like an era had passed with the passing of Roosevelt. And I think that's a mood that we have very similar here in 2 Kings. An era is passing. The greatest of the Hebrew prophets, the prophet Elijah, is about to be ending his ministry here on earth. Elijah is about to be taken up from this earth into heaven. And so it's a time of uncertainty. It's a time of insecurity for the nation of Israel. Remember, when we started this series, we said that Elijah had a very unusual beginning. He just came out of nowhere. He was a nobody from nowhere. And he has a very unusual ending as well, as he is taken up in a chariot of fire. Now, I want us to look at 4 points that will guide us through this chapter. And the first thing that I want us to consider this morning is the route of Elijah and Elisha. The first stop that they had, you notice there, was Gilgal. Gilgal was the first place that Israel stopped when they crossed over the Jordan River. That's where the men were circumcised in obedience to God. And then they celebrated the Passover. It was at Gilgal that the manna also stopped. And what is happening here is that Gilgal symbolized the people being fully separated from the land of bondage. They were so fully separated now from Egypt and then the wilderness. And by stopping here, Elijah is signifying that the people of his day need to be so consecrated to God and have this same kind of devotion and dependence upon God as they had when they crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Now, three times Elijah tells Elisha, "You stay here while I go on." We might wonder why he is doing that. I think he is testing him, because Elisha is going to be Elijah's successor. And Elijah wonders if Elisha has enough tenacity and perseverance to hang on until the very end with Elijah. Three times, verses 2, 4, and 6, Elisha responds and says, "I will not leave you." These two men had been together for 10 years in a mentor relationship. Elijah had poured his life into Elisha. And the last thing that Elisha wanted to do was to be separated, was to leave Elijah at this point in time. The second stop that they made was Bethel. This is the place where God had made himself known to Jacob. You might remember the story. Jacob was fleeing from Esau. And while he's fleeing, he stops at this place. He later names it Bethel because there is a ladder that reaches heaven, and there are angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. And Jacob names the place Bethel. He says, "This is the house of God. This is none other than the house of God." Later on, Jacob goes back to Bethel, and he calls it El Bethel this time. El meaning God. So he says, "This is the God of the house of God." But the time when Elijah and Elisha came here to Bethel, Jeroboam, the king, had set up golden calves. These golden calves were now being worshipped in the house of God. The house of God was being made into apostasy, in a place of idol worship where a false god was being worshipped. The third stop was Jericho. This was the place of warfare, the place of conquest. Jericho is the place that the army of Israel used as a beachhead, as a place where they gained ground so that they could take the rest of the land. And then the Jordan. Jordan was the dividing place between captivity in Egypt and the conquering place of Canaan. I have wondered for years about the route that Elijah and Elisha went. I preached on it, but I never really saw the significance until this time. Here's what I believe. Elijah and Elisha are retracing the steps of Joshua, but they go in reverse order. By doing this, Elijah is signifying by geography that if the people of Israel don't get right with God, they will go in the opposite direction and they will go back into captivity again. And there's a lesson here for us as well. The lesson for us is that if we don't fight the good fight of faith, and if we don't stay on our guard, and if we lose our devotion to God and we stop being obedient to God, we will fail to live the victorious life. We will fail to live the abundant life of the promised land, and we will slip back into bondage. Three times, verses 2, 4, and 6, Elijah says, "The Lord has sent me." God had directed his steps. The Lord had sent him to these places. He is following the Lord's guidance. And then they finally arrive at the Jordan River. Three times this chapter also mentions the sons of the prophets. These were Bible college students, or seminary students, if you will. This was the school, Israel School of Theology. And it had at least two campuses. There was one in Bethel, and there was one in Jericho. These schools of the prophets were probably founded many years before by the prophet Samuel. But in this day, Elijah would have been revered as the greatest of all. The greatest thing that Elijah left behind, the greatest legacy I believe that Elijah left, was not in his power, was not in his miracles, was not even when he called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. It wasn't when he prayed and ended the drought. I believe that his legacy was Elisha and these other prophets, these students, as Elijah took time to build into their lives. And you know, all of us need to do that from time to time, don't we? We need to build into the lives of our children. We need to build into the lives of our grandchildren. We need to build into the lives of others as well. And the greatest legacy that we can leave behind is a spiritual heritage and the things that we have built into the next coming generation. Now notice there in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, "And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground." Just as God had parted the Red Sea for Moses, just as God had divided and parted the Jordan River for Joshua, so God parts the waters of the Jordan here for Elijah and Elisha. All of this tells me that God's power is not limited to a particular time. God is a contemporary God. God is the same God today. The God that stood there at the waters with Moses is the same God that we serve today. The God that stood there at the waters with Joshua is the same God that we serve today. And the God that stood there at the waters with Elijah and then Elisha is the same God that we serve today. God stands with us today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. And then let's look at the request of Elisha. Look at verses 9 and 10. "It came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou wilt see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." What did Elisha want? He wanted a double portion of Elijah's spirit. More than anything else, this is what he wanted. Now, in Jewish law, the eldest son received a double portion of the father's inheritance. So Elisha is asking that he could be the successor to the prophetic office of Elijah. He's saying to Elijah, make me like your firstborn son. Give me a double portion of your inheritance. Give me a double portion of your spirit. This is a hard request. Only God can do this. Only God could grant this. Nevertheless, Elijah says, if you see me when I am caught up, it will be so. Can you imagine that Elisha did not take his eyes off Elijah? Amen. I think he followed one step behind. He might have had his hand on his back or something. He is not going to let Elijah out of his sight, not for one millisecond. His eyes are trained on Elijah. But here's the thing, God is pleased to give us the desires of our heart. And we see that God granted this request because if you look at the lives of these two men, Elijah performed 8 miracles and Elisha 16. And Elisha's ministry was twice as long as Elijah's. I want to ask you a penetrating question this morning. If God were to ask you what he could do for you, what would you say? See, that question can be a test to see where we are really at with God. Now, everything up to this point in the story has been prelude. The route that they traveled, the request of Elijah. But the main focus of this passage is the rapture of Elijah. Elijah's translation into heaven. And by Elijah going up to heaven, riding a chariot of fire in a whirlwind, it once again shows God's power over Baal. Raymond Dillard said, in ancient Canaan, Baal was known as the rider of the clouds. He was a warlike weather deity. The billowing dark clouds were viewed as weather chariots where Baal rode, thundering forth his voice and carrying lightning as his spear. By having Elijah ride on the clouds in a chariot of fire, the Lord is showing that he is God, that Jehovah is God, that Yahweh is God, and that he, not Baal, is controlling the heavens. God is the rider of the clouds. And of course, we've talked about how Baal was also the god of fire. He was often pictured with a thunderbolt in his hands. But God is the god of fire. And Elijah is the prophet of fire. And we see fire once again associated with Elijah as the chariot of fire comes and snatches Elijah away. On Mount Carmel, the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. On Mount Sinai, there was a wind, an earthquake, and a fire, and a still small voice. Remember last week, Ahaziah's captains, his three captains with 50 men each, and how two of them, God sent down fire from heaven in order to defend his prophet against them. And then we have fire here, and then in Revelation chapter 11, which is the second coming of Elijah, and we'll talk about that next week, fire proceeds once again from Elijah to consume the enemies during the tribulation period. Now, Elijah is the god of fire. And you know what's interesting is it appears to me that Elisha is the only one who saw what happened. Later on, the sons of the prophets, they want to go and they want to look for Elijah. They want to wonder where he is. But Elisha is able to see into the spirit world. Now, in 2 Kings, we see the chariots of fire again. And again, Elisha is able to see into the spirit world. Why don't, let's look at there. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, a few chapters down. Chapter 6. And let's begin with verse 8. This is a fascinating story. It's really one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. I get to preach on two of my favorite this morning. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel, and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. He said, I'm going to set camp in such a place. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, there's a traitor in our midst. Somebody knows every move that I'm going to make. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, it's not any of us, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel. Telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. He says, Elisha knows everything that you say, even in the secret places. Elisha knows it all. And so he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, Elisha, now he has his own servant. He gets up early in the morning to go outside. And gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he goes running back into the house. This servant does. He says, Elisha, we have a problem. The Syrian army is encamped at your doorstep. What are we going to do? And Elijah answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. You got to be kidding me. There is Elisha and there's his servant. It's two against a multitude. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. So, Lord, open the eyes of my servant that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So he opened his eyes so that he could see into the spirit world. And he saw not just the Assyrian army this time, but he sees the host of heaven. He sees the army of heaven, and he sees these angelic soldiers. And they're riding chariots, and all of their chariots are ablaze with fire. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. And God did that. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And they smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Here's the whole Syrian army. They are blinded. And make a long story short, here's what Elisha does. Elijah comes, he takes this army, he marches them right to Samaria, right to where the king of Israel is, and they are immediately surrounded by the army of Israel. And Elisha prays again, and he says, God, open their eyes, and imagine their surprise when the tables have turned, and instead of them holding Elisha captive, they are now being held captive. And Elisha prays again, and open their eyes, and they see. And they see this great sight. And the Bible says there was peace now because of a divine supernatural deliverance. It is a great story. But I want you to know today that even though we cannot see into the spiritual realm, sometimes there are visions and dreams and that, but normally we don't see into the spiritual world. But the spiritual world is as real as the physical world that we can see with our physical eyes. But Elijah escaped the jaws of death. Only two men in history do that, Elijah and Enoch. Enoch, the Bible says, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know the story of God and Enoch? They walked together every day, and one day they had walked so far that God said, Enoch, you're closer to my home than you are yours. Why don't you just come home with me? And he did, and Enoch was taken into the presence of God. Verse 12 is a great statement. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in pieces. Now, why did Elisha say this? My God, or my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. My father is obviously a reference to Elijah. But the horsemen and the horses, they were the power of Israel. It was them that kept Elijah and Elisha and the people of Israel secure and safe. Elisha knew something that very few Christians ever know, that God is the real safeguard of their country. The real strength of our country is not in our armies. It's not in our wealth. It's not in anything else. The real strength of our country is in the blessings of our God. And the blessing of God will only rest on us as we are holy and God-fearing people and we are a praying people. What God is looking for today is for Elijah and Elisha people, types of them, to be men and women of God. All of Israel boasted in their chariots and their horsemen. That's how they considered how powerful armies were in those days. They numbered them by their chariots and by their horses. But Elisha saw Elijah as the man of God. He saw Elijah as the security of their country. And the removal of Elijah meant more than the removal of all of Israel's army. Israel's number one defense was not the defense of what we think is the defense of any nation, but the real defense is the righteousness of God's people. The real defense is the men and women of God. The real defense is when God is in control through his people. And when his people are taken out, the loss is irreplaceable. God must be in charge or all real controls are lost, and God works through people. Righteous teaching and living are the hallmarks of a free people. Chariots and horsemen are found in the people of God. Elijah was the real strength and security of that nation. That's why Elisha was afraid when Elijah was taken up. That's why these Bible college students are apprehensive. What is going to happen now that Elijah's gone? What's going to happen now that the strength of our nation is no longer here? You see, the psalmist understood that. In Psalm 20 in verse 7, he said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The strength of our nation is in men and women of God. The chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, I want to digress just a little bit here because the rapture of the church is going to allow the Antichrist to rule during a time of great tribulation. Now, could you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And we're going to have to hurry here, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's look at verse 3. You're going to have to give me a moment. I told the Sunday school class I'm using a different Bible this morning. It's throwing me way off. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, what does the word falling away mean? Apostasy, or transliterated apostasy. Well, some people think it means a turning from the faith. And let me tell you, it is translated some 15 times in the Bible. Three times it may be translated as apostasy, like a turning from the faith. But 11 times it is aptly and correctly translated departure, a departure. And I believe what Paul is saying here is that the day of the Lord can't come unless there is a departure, unless some people check out, unless some people are gone, unless the calling away comes first. Now, I think that might be unfortunate that it could be translated correctly like this. The day of judgment cannot come unless there first comes a catching away or a departure, and then the man of sin is revealed. You see, there must be a departure before the man of sin can be revealed, because there's something that's keeping the man of sin away. And the man of sin is the Antichrist. There is something that has to be removed in order for the Antichrist to be revealed. I don't know, but I think perhaps he could be alive in the world today. He could be in this world somewhere, and he could be ready to take over. But there's something that's restraining him. There is something that's holding him back. And what is it that's holding him back? Well, let's see what it is. Notice verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth he, the Antichrist. That he might be revealed in his time. That he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. There is a great restrainer. Who is that great restrainer? There's been a lot of people that guess. Some people think it's the Holy Spirit. Some people think it's the church. I believe that it is the Holy Spirit in the church. The one whom Jesus said, he may abide with you forever. He cannot be taken away because he is abiding forever. And if the restrainer, though, is taken out and he cannot be taken away from me, I have to then go away with him because he's in me. And I believe that the only thing that is keeping the floodgate of lawlessness from spewing out like a broken sewer upon this world is the church of the living God. Amen. Church, we have to realize the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof is the thing that protects our nation, the thing that protects our families, the thing that protects our world is God and the men of God and the women of God. Amen. In whom the Spirit dwells. If you study the Bible, before God brings judgment, he takes out his own. God took Lot out of Sodom before he burned it with fire and brimstone and incinerated the wicked place. God put Noah in the ark before he sent the flood. God took Rahab out of Jericho before the city was destroyed. There is a principle that God takes his own out, because we are hold back. We are hold back the unrighteousness. And when God takes us out, then he's free to pour out his wrath and judgment, because God has not appointed us to wrath. And so I believe here that the Lord is taking his people. And in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, you don't have to turn there this morning, but verses through actually 34 through 36, it tells us that we are to watch and pray always, that we may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. The last thing this morning is the return of Elisha. There's a strange sequel to this story. Elisha sees Elijah being taken, and he notices that his mantle has been left behind. And he goes and he takes his mantle and he wraps it up. And he comes to that same Jordan River. Now he has to cross the other way. And he strikes the Jordan River with the mantle of Elijah. And in 2 Kings 2:14, it says he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters. And he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Here's a confirmation that Elisha has now become Elijah's successor. But he takes the mantle and he parts the waters and he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" The question of our day, though, is not where is the Lord God of Elijah, but where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? That is the question. God's power is not limited to a certain instrument. I'm always saddened when a great man of God dies, but understand this: God's leaders change, but God's power persists. Nothing of God dies when a man of God dies, but a new generation must pick up the mantle. Moses had his Joshua. Elijah had his Elisha. Paul had his Timothy. Young people, we need you to step up. Amen. God's work needs to go on. Well, they send out a search party. They can't find Elijah. He's translated to heaven. Let me skip here and just point out a couple of things. Remember we said Enoch was the first to be translated. I love this. It says that Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. When did Enoch walk with God? After he begat Methuselah. So there's something about the birth of a child, isn't there? That we begin to realize our responsibility then. And here's a soul that we are responsible for. And we need to realize that the weight of bringing children into this world carries a great responsibility for us. And maybe for no other reason, if you're not walking with God, maybe you need to walk with God this morning for the sake of your child, the sake of your children, sake of your grandchildren. I do want to close with this here of this idea of the rapture. Let me give you the main verse on the rapture of the church. Because I believe we are going to be raptured up just like Elijah was someday. Paul says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." I am so looking forward to this day. First, we have an airlift followed by a facelift. Because when we will see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. People say, Pastor, the word rapture is not in the Bible. That's true. The word rapture is not in your English Bible. The Greek word, harpazo, is, and it's translated caught up, as in here. It's used 17 times in the Bible, 17 times in 13 verses. Caught up is the translation. The noun is found in Philippians 2:6, and it's translated robbery. Jesus is going to rob death and the grave of those that he raptures. Four concepts dominate this word. It means to snatch away speedily. It means to seize and carry off by force. It means to move to a new place. It means to rescue from danger or destruction. Jesus is coming in the clouds. Oh. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. To seize, carry off by force. To seize on claim for oneself eagerly. To snatch out or away. Jesus could come today. Jesus could come before we leave this building this morning. Really, the only question is, are you ready? Are you ready if he were to come? Let's bow for prayer. No one knows the time. So we have to be ready all the time. And I wonder today, are you here? If Jesus were to come and you're not ready, but you'd like to be ready today? The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just call upon him this morning. Say, Jesus, I need you to save me. I need you to forgive me of my sins. I'm not ready if you were to come. I want to be ready. I want to be right with you. Are you ready today? Christian, my challenge to you today is to be a man or woman of God. The time for playing church is over. This is a time to get right with God, stay right with God. And to work for God. Jesus will come like a thief in the night. And Jesus said, we work while it's yet day. because nighttime is coming, the hour is coming. Darkness is coming, and we will not be able to work. You say, God, I want to be like Elijah. I want to be like Elijah. I want to be a man. I want to be a woman of God. I want you to use me to hold back evil, to refrain evil. I want righteousness, righteous living, to be a part of my life and the life of my family and the life of my church. We might not be able to do much as far as the world is concerned, but I don't know. I don't know if we have to do much. I think we just do what we can do. Elijah spared a nation. One man spared a nation. But I'm afraid that if we don't continue to walk in devotion and obedience, that the very thing Elijah warned the nation of Israel of, that they would backslide, they would retrace their steps and go back into the wilderness and back into bondage again, can happen to any of us if we're not on our guard. Maybe you're here today, maybe you find yourself slipping, maybe you see yourself walking back the wrong way. Let this be a warning today. Father, today we thank you. I pray, Lord, if there is anybody here that has not received Jesus as their Savior, that they would do that this morning, right now. I pray, Lord, that if there is any that is beginning to walk in the way of apostasy, Lord, that they would stop their steps right now and they would repent and turn around 180 degrees and they would begin to walk in the truth again. I pray, Lord, for all of us that you would use us mightily, that we would be men and women and boys and girls for Jesus. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the two Krause girls. I know there's more than two, but two are here this morning. Rosemary and Robin. Where's Robin? There she is. They would come this morning. Rosemary is going to be brought into membership, and Robin is going to be baptized. So first of all, if we could have the deacons that are here, if you'd come and join me on the platform today. Jeremy's already up here. Glenn, if you could come. One of the most important aspects of a believer's life is the church to which he or she belongs. The church is mentioned in the scriptures, New Testament scriptures, as a community. And two things about it are mentioned. One is the church at large, the church that consists of all redeemed believers, born-again believers throughout the world. But the Bible also talks about a local church, a local body of believers. And this is the place where we find accountability. And this is the place where we are able to commit ourselves to the Lord and to his work and to one another. It's a place that we attend faithfully. It's a place where we give of our offerings, because we realize that the local church is the place that's interested in us. And it's a place where we can fellowship. It's not just social interaction. It's really a place where people are committed to one another. And they're committed in a number of different ways. There's a lot of one another's in the Bible. Let me give you just a few of these. We are to pray for one another. We are to do good to one another. We are to serve one another. We are to forgive one another. We are to edify one another, admonish one another, bear one another's burdens, teach one another, comfort one another, exhort one another, and encourage one another. I have a little challenge here. I think it's good for us as those that are already members to realize the challenge that was put before us when we became members. And also, Rosemary, this is kind of our challenge to you this morning as well. Having been brought here, we believe, by divine grace. And you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You now enter into a covenant relationship with the body of Christ here, one body. And we seek to do all things to the praise of the glory of his grace. We engage, therefore, as the Holy Spirit shall enable us, all of us, to walk together in brotherly love, to exercise Christian care and watchfulness over one another, to participate in one another's joys and sorrows, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, to encourage one another to love and to good works, and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We further engage to boldly strive for the advancement of this church, for Calvary Assembly of God, in grace, knowledge, and holiness, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, to sustain its worship, ordinances, and doctrines, and to contribute cheerfully and liberally to the financial support of the ministries of the church. We further engage to walk wisely and watchfully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, to be just in dealings, faithful in our engagements, and above reproach in our behavior, to maintain private devotions, and all of us family devotions, and to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to seek the salvation of the lost, and to avail ourselves of the great privilege of prayer for one another and for all men. And so I would like us to lay hands on Rosemary this morning, and let's just pray God's blessing upon her. Father, I thank